And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We are going to start a short series, and it's a short series because the book of Habakkuk is a short book. You could always spend more time in any one passage than you ever think you could. But we will just, for the next 3 weeks in the morning services, we will look a chapter a week or so in the book of Habakkuk. It's a book. Habakkuk is in the minor prophets. That's what it's known as, the section. It comes right after Nahum in your Bibles. What we're going to do is we'll read all of chapter 1, and then we'll read into the first verse of chapter 2. So Habakkuk 1:1 going to Habakkuk 2:1. So Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them out up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we ask, God, that you speak to us now. God, we only know truth because you reveal it to us. We have no claim on you or God on truth itself, so we ask that you impart your wisdom, your life to us. Do it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Habakkuk is somewhat of a strange book. I'm not sure so many of us even know what the book of Habakkuk is about. If before we read, I asked you, what's the book of Habakkuk about? Or where is the book of Habakkuk? I'm not sure we know. Maybe some of us would. The name Habakkuk sounds weird, right? Two K's right after each other? Unnecessary? Well, it's Hebrew, right? So there it is. But it's also strange in that we don't have any information about who Habakkuk was. We don't know where he's from, who his father is. Doesn't tell us who the king was at this time. We don't have any of those common details. We don't know anything about Habakkuk. The book just begins with, in verse 1, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's all by way of introduction, to the book. Now, while we don't know anything about the author, necessarily, which is somewhat strange, We do have an idea of when Habakkuk probably wrote this book. It was probably around the beginning of the 7th century B.C., so before Christ, maybe around 607 B.C. or so. And that's right a few years right before Babylon comes in and takes over Jerusalem. If that's the case, which we think it is, then Habakkuk is probably writing during the time of what king? Anybody know? Jehoiakim? There's a lot of funny names, kings' names in the Bible. I'm not so sure what you think of when you hear King Jehoiakim. He was a king in Judah. But you can read about him in Jeremiah 22, the end of 2 Kings. So that's probably when the time that Habakkuk wrote. So Jehoiakim, what kind of king was he? Was he a good king? Was he a faithful king? A David-like king? Who is Jehoiakim's grandfather? Josiah. We all should know that name. Josiah was a good king. If you remember, he was the one who found the book of the law and then instituted the reform throughout the kingdom. That's a good thing that Josiah did. But then Jehoiakim eventually becomes king, and you get that refrain that you hear over and over again, that famous line, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like many of the kings had done before him. And even before Josiah, so Josiah was a faithful king in Israel, but even before him, the king Manasseh was probably the worst king, well, one of the worst kings, in Israel's history. Some of the most wicked and defiling periods of Israel's history were around this time, like child sacrifice. Israelites actually practiced child sacrifice. And we know that. We know that all the way up until the exile, Israel's history, God's people's history, was filled with times when they were unfaithful to God, when they broke his covenant, worshipped other gods, didn't perform God's commandments. That happened quite often in Israel's history. And that is what the prophet Habakkuk is coming to God about. So we don't know exactly when he lived, but it was roughly around the time preceding the exile, and things were bad in Israel. So look at verses 2 through 4. That is Habakkuk's charge. He's bringing a charge against Israel to God for their wickedness. You see that clearly in verse 2. How long, Yahweh, shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Habakkuk's talking about, he's not talking about general violence in the world or things that are just bad out there. He's talking about the violence and the wickedness that is among God's own people, Israel, the nation that had been brought out of Egypt. They have abandoned God, and nobody is doing anything about it. Evil is winning, and nothing's happening. So, what does Habakkuk do? He initiates a conversation with the Lord. He brings his charge to the Lord his God. And another reason why this book is unusual is that it gives us another side or another duty to the role of a prophet. Right? Because that's what Habakkuk is, prophet. And if I asked you, what is a prophet? We typically would answer that a prophet is someone who speaks God's word to the people. Right? That's the role. That's the prophetic role. So God speaks to Moses, or God speaks to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, and then they go speak that word to the people. That's a big part of what a prophet does. But here, in Habakkuk, that's not what's happening. At least that's not the part of the prophetic role that we have. He isn't talking to the people, Habakkuk isn't, on behalf of God. He's talking directly to God about the people. And really, a good way to think of it is that the role of a prophet is a council member. So a prophet would have a seat on the divine council. And what do council members do? They give counsel, right? They give advice. So to be a prophet is essentially somebody who advises God. It's a bit unusual, right? We don't think of it, or we don't think of God needing our advice, that man gives counsel to the transcendent, eternal, omnipotent God. God doesn't need our counsel. What could man possibly tell God that he doesn't already know? It seems a little bit strange, but that's what happens. And you can think of it throughout Scripture. Think of Abraham, when God takes his counsel regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Abraham's advising God not to do something, and God listens. Or Moses, he gives advice to God on multiple occasions. And even Jesus says that we, being the children of God, advise him with our prayers. That's what prayer is, right? When we go to the Lord, when we initiate a conversation with God, we're counseling God, giving him advice as to how we would like him to act, how we'd like him to intervene or answer our prayers. And that's a fine way to think about it, to think about it as a conversation, our prayer, as a conversation with God, and that he's really listening. Because what's the point of it otherwise? If he's not going to take our advice, our counsel, then why are we even offering it up? It's good to know that about prayer. And that's the prophetic role. That's what Habakkuk is doing in verses 2 through 4. He's coming to God with a complaint, with advice, and he's trying to get God to act. That's what we do with prayer. We want God to hear and then do something, to do something about our current problems. That's what Habakkuk's doing. He's saying, look around, God. Look at what's happening among your covenant people. Your people, who are supposed to be holy like you are holy. Look at all the wickedness, the destruction, the bloodshed, the strife, the contention. Look at what's happening to your law, the law that you graciously gave, that you wrote with your own hand. It's paralyzed. Justice is perverted and never goes out. Habakkuk is saying, things are really bad around here, God. People are not doing what's right. And even worse than that, look at the end of verse 4. Not only are there a few righteous, there are a few people who remain loyal to the Lord God, but they're the ones who are suffering the most. That's what he's saying, the end of verse 4. That the wicked have hemmed in the righteous. So the wicked are the ones triumphing, and those who love God are the ones who are suffering. Why? And that's his complaint. Why haven't you done anything? You can see what's happening here, God, right? Why do you look on idly when things are this bad? I think that is certainly relevant to us. I'm sure we have asked or thought that question a lot of the times, right? When we look around at our own culture, you don't have to look very far in our own culture to find the godlessness, the wickedness, the idolatry, the violence. And we say, how come? Why isn't God doing anything about all of this? Like the violence. That's the first thing Habakkuk points out to God about the miserable state of Israel. And just so you know, violence is something that characterizes godless nations, a descent into rampant bloodshed. We could say the same thing about our current culture. We could take the problem of abortion and how millions of unborn children are slaughtered in their mother's wombs. We see that. We're horrified at the videos that surfaced a while back that showed people talking about selling the body parts of dead babies, monetizing flesh, literal flesh. That goes on in our culture currently. And we might ask, how long, O Lord? How long will you look upon such wickedness and do nothing? Right? Why haven't the abortion laws been overturned? God could have them all overturned right away if he wanted to, couldn't he? And that's just one instance. You could talk about the trafficking of children as sex slaves that we see in our culture, rampant corporate greed, the corruption and idolization of Hollywood, the political mess, the corruption, lies. Indeed, the faithful, the church, we're praying about these issues, right? That the Lord sees and that he does something. And even in the church, not just out in the world, but in the church, we look around and we see abuse. Child abuse, like in the Catholic Church. Or mega churches and their pastors using the Lord's name just to make themselves rich. We see the abuse even in among God's own people. And we say, how long, O Lord? Why does it continue? Why do the wicked prosper and those faithful to you suffer? That's a really good question. And that's the question that Habakkuk comes to God with. Because we know God's sovereign. Habakkuk knows God is sovereign. He could just clean out all the wickedness if he wanted to. Right out. Make an end of all the abuse. He could. So then why doesn't he? And that has been a question or a problem that has always existed. If God is good and he's powerful, then why doesn't he do something about all the wickedness, all the violence in the world? Why does he remain silent? Why does he allow the faithful to suffer, the innocent to suffer? That's what Habakkuk wants to know. So he brings his complaint or his charge against Israel. Why? Just to complain? No. He wants God to do something. His prayer is to stir God into action. That's what we do. That's why we pray. Right? We should come to God this way. We should expect him to act and to judge and to protect. Right? That is why you pray. The problem is that God does not answer our prayers the way we'd like him to. Just a fact. You can be as earnest and honest in your prayer life as possible, as you can be. And sometimes, sometimes it's silence we get. And that's what happens here. Habakkuk, he comes to God. He wants to know why God isn't doing anything. Well, he receives an answer, which is great. Look at verses 5 through 11. God responds to Habakkuk's prayer. And he says, Habakkuk, I've got a plan. So, God has noticed the wickedness of Jerusalem. He's seen it, which is good. And now he's decided to act. And God gives his plan of action to Habakkuk in verses 5 and 6. Right, he's doing a work. He's working a work. That's the idea here. God's doing something about this. Not just because Habakkuk has said something, but because God has noticed. And what is he doing? What is God going to do? Verses 5 and 6. Well, it's something that everyone is going to wonder at, right? To be astounded by. He's going to do something that Habakkuk would not believe if someone told him or when he was told. Well, that sounds like good news, right? Sounds like God's going to put on an Exodus-style display of his sovereignty. He's going to come in, he's going to fix Israel's spiritual problems, right? Hopefully. And that's exactly what we see. God's sovereign work over the affairs of man. That's how God responds, with his sovereignty. So, while the problem of evil or wickedness exists, God is in control, even of that. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. He has a plan. He's working a work. Which, again, that sounds good. We'd like that. But not when we hear the actual plan. Because what is God going to do? He hears, he sees, and what's he going to do? What's this work that is so amazing that will solve Habakkuk's problem, that will solve Israel's problem? Look at the second half of verse 6. He's raising up the Chaldeans. Well, who are the Chaldeans? A nice, maybe it's a group of missionaries, right? Come in to spread the gospel or to reform Israel. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. That's God's plan. He's bringing a nation to power, specifically power over Jerusalem and everybody else for that matter. And God's point to Habakkuk is that he is not ignoring wickedness. He's not blind to the sin of his people. He knows the violence. He knows the perversion of justice that Israel's guilty of. And so he's raising up the Babylonians as judgment. So the Chaldeans, they are the divine judgment sent out against the wickedness of the land. And when they come, it's going to be a judgment so terrible, it will confound all of those who hear about it. That's God's response to the wickedness of man. His judgment will be poured out. And we can be assured of that as well. Even when we look at our own, the wickedness of our own day, God's justice, his judgment, it will come. And the thing to remember, to always remember, is that God's judgment, it will go forth in his own time. Right? We might think that God doesn't hear. It might seem like he's not paying attention, or that he doesn't really care, or that the wicked are winning. But really, he's watching. He's storing up judgment until the proper time, and then that judgment will be poured out. And in Israel's day, God's judgment comes in the form of the most formidable army and foe, the bloodthirsty Babylonians, savages, all of them. That's God's punishment. But I also want you to notice that God is clear here that he is the one in charge. Right? The Babylonians love evil. They love violence. But God is the one raising them up. Verse 6, right? That's clear. It's his judgment. So the Babylonians might be doing what they like to do, but it's God who's in control. I think that, so talking about God's judgment that's poured out on wickedness, right? What's the problem? Why doesn't God act? Well, God does act. He will act. He will always act. And I think it teaches us an important lesson about God's judgment. Because I think we think of God's judgment the way we think of our own judgment or our own punishment. I'm thinking about this in context of children. We often think of God's judgment, his punishment, the way we parent in judgment. I'm sure you parents will understand what I mean. Because as a parent, one of your main roles, despite what everyone tells you, one of your main roles is dispensing justice on the heads of your kids. Right? Really, that is what most of parenting is, especially in the early years. You're punishing, disciplining your kids' wrong behavior. Well, how should you do it? Got to be consistent. Don't do it all at once. But oftentimes, what happens is we will let bad behavior, from our kids, say, let bad behavior build and build and build until what happens? Until we can't take it anymore as the parent, and then we snap, right? If you're anything like me, that has happened to you more than you'd like to admit. It happens when, you know, if you've ever been around kids, well, they're kids. They're crazy, they're mean, they're loud, they're just doing what kids do. And as a parent, right, you're trying to handle it correctly, so you speak carefully to them, tell them, remind them that they'd better stop, they'd better listen, they better calm down, right? Don't do that. Get over there. Put her down. Stop kicking. In fact, you do give them time. Try to help them, understand them, or help them to understand. Correct them softly so that they correct their own behavior. But of course, they don't stop because they're kids. Kids don't stop. And so throughout the day, let's say, things are getting worse. And what do we say to our kids? My patience is wearing thin. Right? That's always the eye of the storm, right before it gets really bad. Because then suddenly, right, what happens? You snap. And that's it. No more. And then judgment falls. You were trying to be calm. You're trying to correct them. But now it's gotten way too far. So somebody is getting punished, right? So then go to my room or whatever the punishment is. It's been delayed. But really, it's just your overwhelmedness coming out. And now it comes in full force on your children. Sometimes we can think of God like that. But that's the way he judges his people. As if he's just anxiously waiting for Israel to get her act together, and she's not, and she's getting worse, and then finally God can't take anymore, and so he snaps, and he sends in the Philistines, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, kind of like a rash, impulsive decision. But that's not how God's judgment works. It's not impulsive. It's not God's patience wearing thin in the way we often think of it. God's judgment is the direct result of sin, not his irritation. He doesn't judge because he's irritated. He judges because of sin. Every sin, every offense against God incurs a debt. And that's regardless of what we think about sin or what we choose to call sin. It doesn't matter. Every sin incurs a debt to the judgment of God. That's just a reality, a fact of reality. And the sobering thing is, the thing that Habakkuk learns here is that debt will always be paid. Always. The debt of sin to God in God's judgment. There's no escaping it. There's no canceling it. It might take a while. It might seem like nothing's happening. It might take a while for the debt to pile up. But the greater the debt, the greater the sin, the greater the punishment that will come. That's what Habakkuk hears. That's what's so confounding and astonishing. Is that the wickedness of Israel is so great that the Babylonians are the judgment that God uses. Because this nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they are raised up for one purpose, destruction. Complete destruction of other nations. Just scan, look through the description of the Chaldeans in verses 6 through 11. Right? It's a horrifying one. God's not sugarcoating it. There's no reform here. These are merciless, mighty people that cannot be bargained with, and they want nothing but violence. They search for blood, and they always find it, gathering up captives like grains of sand, slaughtering children, babies, raping, killing the women. That's what they're going to do. That is what they always do. That's how bad Israel's debt of sin has become, that God sends this barbaric horde. And God's point is that he sees the wickedness, he notices the sin, and his judgment is coming. Because that is what awaits sin. It might take a while. It might seem like God is doing nothing, even in your own life. But rest assured, his judgment will come. That's important for us to remember in our daily lives. It's exactly what the book of Numbers says. That your sin will find you out. Or what you reap you will sow. That's just a fact of existence. And now, we can act like God doesn't see. We can trick ourselves into thinking that God doesn't care. He doesn't care what I do. He doesn't care what I look at when I'm on my phone all by myself. He doesn't really care. He doesn't see that, does he? Or he doesn't really hear the disparaging things I say about someone else. Or how I spend my free time, my alone time. You might think that. And then Habakkuk, this book, is a reminder that God is not deaf. He is not blind to your sin. And your sin, especially if it's not repented of, it will find you out. So Habakkuk implores God to do something. And God responds with, oh, I'm doing something, all right, but you're not going to like it. God is sending in the Babylonians who, as we know, carry off Israel into exile. So what is Habakkuk supposed to say to that? How is he supposed to respond? Right, this is a conversation they're having. He hears that God's punishment is coming for Jerusalem. What does he do? Well, look at verse 12. Look how Habakkuk answers. Are you not from ancient times, Yahweh my God, my Holy One? We will not die. I want you to notice that he's in a conversation with God, as we've said. He's just received the worst news he could possibly receive. And before he goes on to counsel God further, right? He's a council member. Before he advises God further, he pauses here in verse 12. He lingers. And what's he doing? Well, we might call it a place of worship. Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. That's worship. And that word for everlasting in verse 12, a good translation of that is, are you not from ancient times, Yahweh, my God? That's a way to translate the word for everlasting, as ancient times. And if you don't believe me, you can look at Psalm 77:11, for example. Because the idea here is not so much that God is from eternity or everlasting. He is. We know that. But Habakkuk is speaking more about God's history. That's what he means from ancient times. It's linking God with his past actions in the life of his people. And that's worship. That's what we do when we worship. That's why we worship God. Because our God has a history of acting, of saving, of rescuing, of forgiving. Because, think about it, a God with no history, that's no God. A God with no history is a fraud. But Yahweh, our God, he acts. He works salvation for his people. That's why he is our God and our Holy One, because he acts for us. He has a history of acting for us. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. So I want us to see here, how God's judgment, the pronouncement of God's judgment, the reality of God's judgment, it leads Habakkuk to a place of worship. Verse 12. And really, verse 12 is the hope of God's people. Right? It's the hope that worship brings. That's what we see when he says that we will not die. It's kind of a bold statement, especially with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians on the way. What does he mean, we will not die? We will not die. Well, it's a statement of faith. But Habakkuk believes no matter how bad it gets, no matter how sinful Israel is, no matter how awful the Chaldeans are, he has faith in the God of Israel, that his chosen people shall not be utterly destroyed. That's why he goes on to verse 12. Surely this is only punishment. Right? Surely this is just reproof for your people and not the end of them. That's Habakkuk's point. He has hope that God will not abandon them completely. That's what we do in worship. We come to God, and then we see our own filth, the sin, the violence, the injustice in our own lives that we are guilty of. And in worship, if we don't, we should realize that we deserve to be destroyed because of it, because of our sin. We have incurred so much debt because of our sin, and yet, in worship, we say through the Lord Jesus that we will not die. We deserve to die. But because the Lord Jesus is our God, because he took the punishment and the suffering that we deserve, we shall not die. That's what Habakkuk is declaring, that God will not abandon them entirely. So with God's judgment, there is hope. Hope that sin will be punished, but also hope that we will not be utterly consumed. That's our hope in Christ Jesus. It's by him that we are healed. It's by him that we are forgiven. So there's hope in God's wrath. And then finally, in chapter 1, Habakkuk's concern in verses 13 through 17, he asks another question, basically, of God. His question is, why would God choose to work this way? Right, he understands Israel needs their comeuppance, right? They need to be judged. But this can't be the way. Not the Chaldeans, right? They're worse than we are. That's Habakkuk's response. How can a holy God use such instruments of evil? As we said at the beginning, we might be able to understand if God maybe, converted a nation to come in, do good, right, set up a righteous kingdom, a nation to maybe kill all the wicked people in Jerusalem and let the righteous flourish. That would be nice. That would make sense. But not this. Not the Chaldeans. Right? They're cruel and vicious. They have no God. That's what it says. They have no God but their might. They are as pagan and as sinful as you can possibly be. And this is who God raises up. And the point is, God can't do it that way. They are more wicked than the nation they will be destroying. That's not how it's supposed to work, God. Habakkuk is trying to reconcile God in his holiness using such instruments of wickedness. And how does God respond? We'll see in chapter 2 next week that God doesn't really respond to Habakkuk about this. He doesn't really say anything about how he can use wickedness, how he, the Holy One of Israel, could be using instruments of wickedness. In chapter 2, as we'll see, he says, he responds to Habakkuk that he will judge the Babylonians, which is a good thing. But Habakkuk's complaint in verses 13 through 17 goes mostly unanswered. What are we supposed to make of that? I think we need to understand this part of prayer. Because that's what Habakkuk's doing. He's praying, he's conversing with the Almighty. We need to understand this part of prayer. That prayer, as one pastor put it, is not a place to escape perplexity, but a place to express perplexity. Meaning, we don't just pray so that we get it all figured out, or we don't pray when we have it all figured out. We pray, at least we should be praying, because we don't know. Because we can't understand. We can't make any sense of it. And things aren't going away either. Problems are worse than ever. That's why we have prayer. To bring our confusion, to bring our darkness, to bring the misery of your life to God. And as is the case here with Habakkuk, sometimes prayer does not lead to better peace or a place of better peace. Sometimes it might. And that's great. But sometimes, I'm sure you've felt this in your own prayer life. Sometimes you may be more disturbed over the silence of God in prayer. Why is he not listening? Why is he not answering? You leave prayer thinking, what was that? It was nothing. And that's okay. That's okay. It's even good for us to be disturbed in that way. Because, well, that's when faith is made manifest. Think about it. We have faith, why? To go to heaven? We have faith for the darkest parts of life. When we can't see, when God doesn't speak, when we don't understand what he is doing, why he's doing it. When the Babylonians are on their way, what do you need? It's faith that we need. And it is faith that, despite your circumstances, however horrible they may be, it's faith that connects us to the promise of hope, even in the midst of darkness. And even though this chapter is somewhat bleak, right? Even though the Babylonians are on their way, there's still hope. It's the hope of verse 12. That Yahweh is our God. And because of that, because of what he has done, no matter how bad it gets, we will not die. That is our hope. And the best part about it is that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus tells us. In John 6, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's the Lord Jesus' promise. So, brothers and sisters, in all the scourges of this age, the violence, the wickedness, even in your own heart, whatever terror you find yourself in, we are held fast by that word, that those faithful to the Lord will not die, that the Lord Christ will lose nothing, no one. That is our hope in the midst of a fallen and desperate world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that, God, that you come to us and you manifest yourself to us. Oftentimes, God, it is wildness to us, it's chaos that we find. And God, help us to see you in that chaos, that you are the sovereign God who stands above it. But the God, you often use the trying circumstances of our lives to mold us, to burn away the imperfections. And we ask, God, that you give us faith to see, even in the darkest times, even when the Babylonians are on their way, we ask that you help us to see the hope, the promise that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, may we never lose sight of your love and your kindness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.